You may, by the way, don't be a mamby-pamby Christian. How'd you like that prayer? Somebody asked me, where did mamby-pamby come from? I'm like, I don't know. I have no idea. But don't be a mamby-pamby Christian, though. Do you remember George Mueller? George Mueller wrote an autobiography, the autobiography of George Mueller. So many different publishing companies and people just kind of roguely copied the book that we don't really know how many copies there have been printed and that people have read. It's somewhere in the millions. There have been millions of copies of this autobiography. Just out of curiosity, how many of you here have read George Mueller's autobiography? Raise your hand. So just kind of look around. There's a spattering of people who have read it. That would be the way it would be at any church, by the way. I was a teenager when I read it, and it completely transformed my life of faith, learning to trust God, that when God says he will do something, I can trust that he's going to do it. It's what the George Mueller autobiography is all about. Simply, this book has been a great inspiration to hundreds of thousands of Christians. George Mueller lived in 1805, died in 1895, almost the exact same dates as D.L. Moody, by the way, and George Mueller and D.L. Moody alive at the same time. And he was a Christian pastor evangelist, best known for caring for thousands of orphans in Bristol, England, purely by trusting God to provide. He believed you shouldn't fundraise. We fundraise as a church, and we have our offertory Sunday, and we do some fundraising at the church. We do our Practical Christian Living Foundation. He believed that he just needed to trust God alone and not tell anybody the struggles, and that God would meet their needs. God met his needs in amazing ways. That's what the biography is all about. He lived a pretty wild, dishonest youth, and he was radically saved in his early 20s. He later moved to England, became a pastor, and eventually started the Ashley Down Orphanage House in Bristol, and like a good man of God, cared for orphans for the rest of his life. The story is told in Answers for Prayers by George Mueller. This is not his autobiography. This is another book that he put out later. We find the following account that happened in the orphanage. One morning, the housemaster approached Mueller and said, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food to eat." He already knew they were out of food. He already knew there was no bread. He already knew there was no money to buy bread. When she came in and told him that, he understood it all, and he said, "Have them sit at the table." When the children were seated, he came out, thanked God for the food, even though there was nothing in the house. As he finished praying, there was a knock at the door. A baker stood there. He said, "I'd been unable to sleep and felt God wanted me to bake bread for the orphans." Behind him came the milkman. He said his cart broke down right outside and the milk was going to spoil. Could you use it? And of course, he was expecting it. Imagine the faith to trust God enough in what you're doing. When you're doing what God has called you to do, when you're making a difference in lives, God moves. Now, this is an example of how faith works. And here in Mark 6, we're going to see faith work again in the provision of the fish and the loaves from a little boy, and how God took those fish and loaves and multiplied them to meet the needs of thousands of people. I want to start in verse 30, where it says, Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus had sent out the 12 to cities. They were to take no extra garments. They were not to take an extra pair of sandals. They weren't to take any food. They were just to take what they had on their backs and go into a town, and God was going to provide everything for them. So it was a lesson in the provision of God when you're doing his work, that God was going to provide. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, because when you are living for God, then God's going to take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be given unto you. So he's learned teaching in this lesson of faith and trusting God. Now they return. And one of the other gospels tells us that they were excited that they had power over demons. It says here, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Part of that was having power over demons. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that you have power over demons, but rather rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. rejoice that you're getting to heaven. At one point, the 12 disciples came to Jesus and said, which one of us is the greatest? Or I think they asked the question, who's the greatest of all? Which was to say basically, which one of us is the greatest? Because we think we're the greatest of all. Which one of us is the greatest? It's like if you have four girls and they all come to you and say, which one of us is your favorite? Well, all of you, of course. How could I not have any favorites? So Jesus, when he heard the disciples say, which one of us is the greatest, basically, he goes and gets a child, brings a child back in front of him, and he says, unless you become like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They're worried about greatness. Jesus is saying, you guys aren't even like this child yet to enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to become like a child, and then you got to be a servant to be great. You want to be great? Start being a servant. Start being a servant on every aspect that you can possibly be a servant. Start opening doors for people. Start picking up trash off the ground. Start being a servant in every practical way. And tell God, I'll be a servant any way that I can, helping people on any level, believer or non-believer. I will be a servant in my lifestyle, and you will become great. God will use you in great ways. But if you won't pick up trash, why would God use you in a greater way? If you won't open the door for your wife anymore because you've been married for 40 years. Some self-projecting on there from me. I haven't been married for 40 years, but we've been married over a decade. The other day she says to me when she walked around to the car, you used to open the door for me. Little guilt to go with our night out, huh? You know? So I started walking around and opening up her door again. Just a little reminder, right? But if you can't be a servant, then how are you ever going to be great in the kingdom of God? If you can't do the practical things to be a servant. Someone turns on your turn signal, let them in front of you. Just be a servant for those who are all around you. Look for ways to do it. Now, after they gathered and they told Jesus all that had happened, he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place for a rest. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I take it they returned to Capernaum. There's a lot of people there that want to see Jesus. They are dealing with people. They don't have time to eat. That's how many people are there. Ministry sometimes can be exhausting. There's more of a need than the people that we have to help. That's true with our church. It's true with our pastoral staff at times. Sometimes it's just like there's just too much to do. There's too many funerals. There's too many weddings. There's too many counseling things. It's just what we do, and we're always looking for more people who can step up and do those kind of things because the need is overwhelming when you're ministering to people. And I love what I do. I'm a preaching pastor. I love to preach, and I don't like to miss. When I'm invited to speak somewhere else and I take it, I always miss you guys and I miss being here. There's just something special about this place and special about you guys, and I'm blessed to be here always and to be sharing. But when I am forced to take time off, like my wife who's probably watching right now, and it's like we have to take a vacation. So we take a vacation. I miss a week and a half or so. I try to go Monday, miss a Wednesday, miss a Sunday, miss a Wednesday, and then come back the next one. So I almost get 2 weeks. It's not quite 2 weeks, but I'm there. Close. I've only missed one Sunday. And when I come back the next Sunday, it's like I'm just fired up. I'm just going, man. That time off was great for me. It's needed from time to time. You got to step back. You got to be able to take a rest. Now, this isn't I heard somebody say this was a Sabbath and Jesus was making them take the Sabbath. This isn't the Sabbath. That's a misunderstanding because they're going to get in a boat and travel. You can only travel so far on the Sabbath. So we know this wasn't a Sabbath. Jesus was saying, you guys have been working hard. You guys can't even eat. It's time for us to go to a deserted place and rest. Now, this deserted place is going to come into play later on as to what's really happening in this story of feeding of the 5,000. For there were many coming and going. They didn't have time to eat. So they departed from the deserted place in a boat by themselves. So the 12 apostles climb into the boat, Jesus with them. They kick back. I don't know if they had a sail that they set, that they took off down the water. I don't know if a few of them started to row and they started to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. But there was a person there on the shore waving at them. And I'm going to call him Very Needy. That was his name. First name, Very. Second name, Needy. And he was waving to them, very needy. And as soon as they go, very needy starts to run. He knows where they're at. Verse 33, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran, therefore there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So he starts to run. And as he's running along the Sea of Galilee, a bunch of people are with him. He's making dust fly up. People come out and, where are you going? To see Jesus. And they run with them. So they gather over 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children that run around the Sea of Galilee. It's like a moment in history where Jesus now has become, at this point, he's very famous in his ministry. They're hearing of Jesus and they run to go around. And then when the boat pulls up and the disciples are all like, we left very needy behind, and there's very needy welcoming them because he ran around the shore before they ever got there. And I don't know what the disciples thought. We're going to learn what Jesus thought in a moment. But the disciples probably thought, we can't get away from him. We can't get away from him. It's impossible. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And I told you to mark the deserted place because that was going to say something later on. Now Jesus has compassion, saying they are like sheep without a shepherd. Mark that as well. A deserted place and them being like sheep without a shepherd. Both of those are important for us to understand. The Greek word for moved with compassion is translated literally a deep stirring on the inner parts. I'm quite sure when the disciples looked at the crowd, they looked at with annoyance. You guys are annoying. That's all of your names, annoying. And Jesus looked out and saw compassion. He saw hurting people. He saw struggling people. He saw sheep without a shepherd. They had leaders, but they didn't really have a shepherd. A shepherd had a staff and a rod. A shepherd protected the sheep. That's what he used a staff for. The rod for. The staff he would use, would you have a crook, some kind of crook on the top of it, so you could grab a sheep around the neck and get back here. That was the idea. Where are you going? Where are you going? You stay by. You stay close. So the sheep would learn to stay close by. Jesus looked at them and said, they don't have a shepherd. They don't have a protector. They just wander off because they don't have anybody to watch over them and to stay close. The Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would be a shepherd. This is Micah 5:4. I added these last night. I didn't have them in my study last night. I added them after the service. So I did not send them to Carol because I didn't want her to be working in the middle of the night trying to put these verses in for you guys to see them. So I'm just going to read them to you. Just listen carefully because you're not going to be able to read them. Let's get your Bible, Micah 5:4. All right? Don't know if you can get there before I start reading. Verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flocks in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That is an accepted messianic passage that tells us that Jesus is a shepherd. And that's why his heart broke, because he cares for people, he protects people, and he loves people like a shepherd loves his sheep. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one who leaves and goes astray. And so Jesus had a broken heart when the disciples didn't have that same broken heart. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 12, same situation, by the way. I added these late last night. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So a storm comes in and scatters the sheep. Now the shepherd goes out looking for them. And God says, the sheep have been scattered and I am out looking for them. Are you one of the scattered sheep? Are you one of them that Jesus, that the Father, this is God, that God is looking for? Psalms 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Clive Staples Lewis, otherwise known as C.S. Lewis. I like to out his name because he didn't want to use it. I'm sure he didn't like it, Clive Staples himself. So Clive Staples Lewis said, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. God has to be among us like a shepherd among the sheep in order for us to find happiness and fulfillment as believers. If we're out living our lives, if we're coming to church and wanting God and leaving here and living a completely different way, then we're never going to find fulfillment and happiness because it's not there. It just doesn't exist. So verse 35 says, when the day was far spent. Now, verse 34, it said at the end of it that he was like they are like sheep without a shepherd. And then it says, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. So he teaches them for the remainder of the day. We don't know how long that is. When the day was far spent, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Now, I relate to the apostles here. As a leader, you solve problems. That's what leaders do. If you're a leader, if you're a manager, you solve problems. If you don't like solving problems, don't be a leader and don't be a manager. Sometimes people want to be a leader, but when they find out there's all kinds of difficulties and problems they have to solve, they don't like it. But that's what leaders do. Leaders and managers solve problems. So if I'm faced with this problem, 5,000 men, middle of the desert, villages around, these people need to go now. Before it gets dark, they got to get there. They got to be able to buy food. They need to find some place to stay. We need to get these people out of here now. Somebody else will go, well, let me pray for them first. No, send them away now. Ain't got time. It's going to be dark. They need to get to different villages. There's not enough resources in close villages. They're going to have to go to further villages away. I'm right with the disciples on this. It's like, that's how I would handle it. Verse 37. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. I can't. Nobody can. There's too many of them. How many times do we hear those words when we want to do something for God? You can't do that. That's not going to work. And how many times do you say, that can't be done? Give them something to eat. What, out of my back pocket, Jesus? I just want to pull out food? I'm going to whip it out, start giving it to people? And he goes on to say, and they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give something to them to eat? I assume they didn't have 200 denarii worth of bread. Let's just say the average salary is $50,000 a year. I think it's probably, if you take everybody, it's a little bit more than that. Let's just say the mean salary is $50,000 a year. That would be $30,000 worth of bread. A denarii is a day's wage, 8 months' wages. We're going to take 30 grand and go buy 30,000 and go buy bread? I assume they didn't have that money, by the way. The disciples weren't rich by any means. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. They didn't have that kind of money. Women followed them and took care of them. That's what the Bible says. A group of women who were wealthy followed and took care of Jesus. What was he supposed to do? Go to the ladies? You ladies happen to have $30,000? We got to go buy food and bring it to all of these people. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? I love the way that one of the other accounts puts it. And remember, he fed people more than once. He fed large groups of people more than once. But he says to Philip, where are you going to go to buy food for all these people, Philip? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Later on, Jesus is going to ask the disciples, how many people were fed? They say 5,000. How many baskets did you collect? 12. So he points them to the numbers. There's something in Hebrew and in the ancient world, it's in Greek as well, it's in Latin as well, called gematria. You can look it up, and you should look it up. Because in the Jewish Hebrew mind, numbers and letters were important. That's why we find in the Bible the number 7 meaning completeness, the number 6 meaning man. We find numbers that mean things in the Bible. Now, be very careful, because there are people that have written books on gematria, and they have gone completely whack. You can imagine how they take scripture and twist it to say things. Imagine now when they're taking numbers and looking at ancient systems, which are different in different places, about gematria, finding what they want to be able to say what they want. And they can start a cult. Somebody could start a cult by doing it. And there are weird, really weird books on gematria. However, studying it a little bit is a good thing, because the Jews used it. The Bible's written with it, and the Jews used it. When John wrote, the number of the man is 666, for he's a man. Well, 6 is the number of man. And when you add up the Latin value of letters, you come to Caesar Neron or Nero, or Caesar Nero. The Antichrist will be a Roman leader. There's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. The world is going to come under a one world power. You guys have heard of the New World Order that people are trying to do. They want one ruler over the entire world. That will be, when that happens, we will be very close to the end. This season, you know, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, so stop saying it's in September. Stop it. Every year, the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, Jesus is coming every year. I'm sick of it. Did I get too emotional now? It's my old age. I'm getting cranky. Cut it out. I'm tired of hearing about it. No one knows the day or the hour, but we know the season. And the closer we get to one world power where the Antichrist comes out, he will be like Nero, who was the first persecutor of the church, the first emperor that persecuted the church. The Antichrist will be the last persecutor of Christians. These are people who get saved during the tribulation period. So these numbers matter. And I'm not going to do a lot on it today. I just wanted you to know there's something like this out there. The 2 matters, the 5 matters, the 2 fish, the 5 loaves, the 5,000, the 12 baskets of leftovers that are brought in. These all matter. And you can mark it for further study, although you're kind of opening up a can of worms. Because like I said, there's different systems that are out there. You want to go back to what the reader thought. You're looking specifically what kind of gematria was practiced by Jews in Galilee, in Israel, during the time of Christ. Because it all changes over periods of time. There's all kinds of different ones, which is why people can make it say whatever they want it to say. Because they're using whatever they want, sometimes mixing them to be able to say what they want them to say. And when you read it, you go, that's amazing that verse says that when you add up the gematria of the verse. But they've used all kinds of different things to get there. They're manipulating things to be able to do it. So be careful with it. Have I warned you enough? I'm sure I have. Be careful with it, because people have been led astray by people misusing it. But it's good to know. Hermeneutics tells you, and hermeneutics is not just for studying the Bible. Hermeneutics is the study of manuscripts. So one of the principles of hermeneutics is, what did it mean to the person it was written to? That's one of the principles. If you read something in the Bible and you say this means something different than what they thought it meant, you're wrong. What did it mean to them? It was written to them. What did it mean to them? Not what did it mean to an American living 2,000 years later, but what did it mean to a Jew in the first century? So that's just part of hermeneutics. Homiletics is the art of giving messages. Hermeneutics is the art of studying the Bible. So there are principles of hermeneutics. Look them up. You do a little research. Learn how to be a really good student of studying the Bible. And you won't be taken by somebody who's misusing gematria. All right? And I hope I'm pronouncing it right, because I might be mispronouncing it. But I think that's the way it's pronounced. So verse 39. Then he commanded them to take them all and set them down in groups on green grass. So now we see a shepherd, and he's in a deserted place, and he sets them down in the grass, and our minds immediately go to Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He brings me beside still waters. He delivers my soul. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me wherever I go. All right, so I realize I butchered it there at the end. I used to have it memorized. So we're reminded of a shepherd here. So this is part of what this is telling us, is that Jesus is a shepherd who provides. And he has them all sit down in the grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And verse 41, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave thanks to his gave them to his disciples. Let me just read what's there. We'll try that. See if that works. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. Now, I don't know the mechanics of how this miracle worked. Some try to explain it that everybody had food hidden in their sleeves, that they had sleeves that were like lunch bags, and everybody went and had food hidden in their sleeves. And when the boy brought his fish forward, all people started digging, well, I'll share my food too. And they started taking their food out that they were trying to keep for themselves. But it doesn't fit the account. In the account, they're running to beat Jesus to the other side. They don't have time to go and make their lunch. They're joining them and running. They're out there without any food. And it's trying to explain a miracle of God taking something small and making it into something great, which is the real meaning of this text. So he would break the loaves and then give one and then break it, and it would just keep being the same size, maybe. Maybe he would break it and give it to them, and maybe in the baskets it grew. I don't know. But when they were done, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. They started with five loaves and two fish, and they had 12 baskets. The 12 means something, right? The numbers mean something. You've got the 12 apostles that are there with each one having a basket. After they're done feeding thousands of people, maybe 10,000 people, they come back in, I got a basket of leftovers. Everybody's full. So they ask, me too, me too, me too, me too. There's 12 of them. We all got baskets full of it. What do you think Jesus is telling them? All of you guys are going to be used by me, and I'm going to multiply what's in your hands. I'm going to make you more effective than you ever thought you could possibly be. I'm going to make you more effective than you could be on your own, because I'm with you. And note that he didn't pray to multiply the bread, because he is God. He is God in the flesh. I say regularly, he is a fully man and fully God. He got tired, he bled, he wept, he got angry. He's fully human, but he was fully God, that he could say, Lord, bless this meal, and begin breaking it and multiplying the food, and multiplied it for 10,000 people. So they all ate and were filled, verse 42, and they looked up 12 baskets full of, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and the fish. Now, those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men, so that doesn't count women and children. And here, the great lesson is, like the lesson that we learned earlier from Garments of Praise, what started with one girl to help her lift her out of poverty, and maybe something more torrid than that, they came alongside to love her and help her get equipped, and it turned into something that has ended up helping thousands of people in Kenya, Africa. Garments of Praise started with just one person. So you starting looking around and seeing what you can do, how you can make a difference with the people that are out that may be struggling. There's a lot of areas where there's needs. May God use you, and may God multiply that. Three things in closing. Jesus still says, come aside by yourself and rest a while. Rest is still necessary. You got to come aside. You got to get away and get alone and get with God. Clear your head. Number two, when the need feels overwhelming and you want to send people away, don't. People can be very needy. I give up my phone number sometimes to individuals, and sometimes I make a mistake. And I'm getting called all the time. I'm like having dinner with my family. I'm like, I can't go get on the phone for a half hour. I just can't do it right now. But Jesus didn't send them away. He met their needs. Number three, take what feels small and place it in insignificant, place it in the hands of God. Reach out and help someone in a small way and see if God doesn't multiply that. See if God doesn't take it and do something absolutely supernatural. Shocking, I'm late. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word today. We pray that your spirit would take these incredible truths and help us that we might give you our lives and live for you. Stop living for things of this world. Stop pretending that we are believers and then living differently in the world and start living for you with integrity. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.